Father, we do give you thanks for your faithfulness to Pastor Jim, for the day of his birth. Lord, it is precious in your sight. And Lord, as he reflects back on the seasons of his life so far, and just sees your hand as we, Lord, we haven't experienced his whole life, but even the years that and time that we have shared with him, we have seen your faithfulness to him and through him even to us as individuals and to us as a church body. And so we do take this morning and the happy birthday song can seem superficial, but it is an opportunity to give expression of our thanks to the one to whom it is due, and that is you. So Lord, let every one of our years be marked by gratefulness to the God who gives us life and will have us here as long as he deems necessary. Lord, we do thank you too that we have life and breath this morning to come together and worship, to come together and learn from you, to learn of you. Lord, our desire is not to know just about you, but to know you in a deeper way this morning through what we do here, through our fellowship together that we share in Christ, and coming around your word as well and hearing it proclaimed and preached and in our hearts, Christ exalted. So Lord, come be our teacher and guide, I pray. Use this time for your glory and honor, for you are worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, today we are starting a new series on church history. So, you know, you don't know if church history. I'm grateful to see you all. Because, you know, when you announce a subject like church history, you don't know if there'll be like three people here. Because it's just not necessarily, in most minds, the most exciting thing in the world. It wasn't for me. I didn't really have an appreciation of church history. Even through seminary, it was a difficult subject for me. And I've grown in my love and appreciation for church history over the years. And it does help to not have it as an assignment. When you just get to read and to study, it does make it more enjoyable. And then I think church history involves, as I see, two great things. It involves people, and of course, it's his story. It's God orchestrating all things for his glory and for the exaltation of his son, Jesus Christ. And so that's what makes it exciting. So my attempt over the next 12 weeks is to try to get you involved in church history, especially revolving around the life of one of its characters, and then learning about that era through that character, and then also asking, what can God teach us? What is God doing, first of all, and then what can God teach us through this individual? I have to admit, and I'll say this later, the start of this series was especially difficult for me, and I'll explain the reasons for that later. But let me kind of give you an overview of where we'll be going. So we're going to be concentrating on the early church. That's going to take us from the ministry of the apostles with the death of Jesus around 33 AD through the death of the last apostle, which was probably John around 100 AD. And in a minute, as you can see from your outline, we're going to be focusing our attention around the apostle John. Then we'll touch on a couple of the apostolic fathers who were thought of as representing the generation that had personal contact with the 12 apostles in the years from around 100 to 150 AD. So we'll be transitioning from the Apostle John this week to next week to Ignatius and Polycarp, who were got to study and minister along with the Apostle John. So we see this transition happening from the apostles in the early church to that next generation of pastors and leaders like Ignatius and Polycarp. So those apostolic fathers. Then we'll spend several weeks on the early church fathers, also many of them known as apologists, because of their writing to defend the truth of Christianity from rumors that were floating about, false rumors about Christianity that weren't accurate. And so these early church fathers, in their writings, defended Christianity from all the rumors, false rumors that were flying around, and from false teaching. So we'll spend quite a bit of time, actually, talking about the early church fathers. These early years of the church, as well, experienced great periods of persecution. And so many of the characters that we're going to be talking about experienced persecution, even death. First under Nero in the early 60s, then through Roman emperors, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, and then the worst of it, the great persecution under Diocletian, who ruled from about 284 to 305. Remember, starting out Christ's crucifixion in 33, and now we're through Diocletian in 284, 300. Then we have the rise of Constantine, and one of our, in about, 10 weeks, we'll get to Constantine and talk about his rise and possible conversion and his Edict of Milan in 313 that made Christianity, this was an amazing mark on the church, had amazing implications for the growth of the church, but also caused some problems that the church had to deal with later on. So this Edict of Milan in 313 from Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the state and caused all persecutions of Christians to cease. So that was important. And then we'll talk about the Arian controversy. There'll be other controversies that we come across along the way, but this was a big one that led to the first ecumenical church council. The first of four happened in Nicaea in the year 325. And that's where we're going to end this series on the early church. So again, going from the period of kind of the apostles, and this is the only day we'll really spend on the apostolic era, all the way to 325 AD. So just trying to give you, when I give timelines and dates, it's not, because I'm not good with dates. But what it does help is to give you an idea. When did this take place and what was the order? So when I throw out dates and that kind of thing, and understand there are a lot of different opinions regarding dates. So that's why there's sometimes some discrepancy. Between these dates about. But anyway, I'm not trying to give, you have to memorize this date. But the important thing is just to get the flow of history, right? So you have, in classical education, they're called pegs, to drive these pegs of a timeline into your head so that as you hear things, even as you read your Bible, you can, oh yeah, that happened here, and so that was going on at the same time. So that's what we're trying to do by giving you some dates. So here's some dates. I've given you just a brief timeline in your outline. As I've mentioned, 33 AD was the crucifixion of Jesus, and then sometime later, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Then around the year 35, we have the stoning, the first martyr of the Christian church, which was Stephen, a deacon filled with the Holy Spirit. And probably around that same time, you know, of course, who was there at the persecution and martyrdom of Stephen? Well, Saul was right there. And it wasn't long after then that the Lord Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus, and Paul was converted. So sometime that same year. In the year 44, we have the martyrdom of James of Zebedee, given in Scripture. So this is James, the Apostle John that we're going to be talking about later. James is his brother. Okay, James and John were sons of Zebedee, the fisherman. And so he was martyred by King Agrippa. In 44, the year 44. Paul's first missionary journey around 48, 49. And then we have the Jerusalem Council that's recorded in Acts 15 around the year either 49 or 50. Paul's second missionary journey, 50, 52. Third missionary journey, 53, 57. Later 50s. And probably the writing of the book of Acts in the year 64. That same year, we have the fire in Rome, and persecution under Nero. It was thought that, whoever set the fire, Nero blamed Christians for setting the fire. Some think it was Nero himself who set it so that he could blame Christians. And thus began institutional persecution. And indeed, we have the martyrdom of Peter, probably the year 64. The Apostle Peter martyred in Rome. We'll talk more about that, any specifics around that later. Paul died in just outside of Rome, most likely, anywhere between 65 and 68, by either of those dates, either 65 or 68. Jerusalem falls in the year 70, as Jesus had predicted, fall of Jerusalem, and the temple is destroyed in the year AD 70. And then the period of the 90s, Domitian, Emperor Domitian, again, persecution is experienced. Most likely, John, the Apostle John, wrote the book of Revelation during this time period. And then most likely around the year 100, if we believe that John lived to a ripe old age. There's some discrepancy there. There's some controversy regarding that. But if he did live in Ephesus to a ripe old age, then the last apostle to die was John in the year around 100. So, again, I hope that at least gives you some type of puts some dates with events, even though those dates may have, there may be some wiggle room in a few of them. Now, I told you, I had a hard time knowing how to start this series, because especially starting as we do between the end of the book of Acts to the death of the rest of the apostles, because there's really very little information available for this specific time period. And the information that is available is sometimes a little suspect, because most of the New Testament, except for John's writings, probably had been written by the year of AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem. So we have very little scriptural information for what happened between the years, let's say, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 to 100, to the death of John. So there's just very little. We can't go to the Bible to see what happened during that time period. There's a lot of legends and traditions that are passed down concerning the ministries and deaths of the apostles. Again, little scriptural information. Therefore, what the apostles did in their later years and how they died might be regarded as uncertain. We know what happened to Judas, right? We're told. Judas Iscariot. He hanged himself, right? So we know how he died. Bill?
Isn't part of the reason for this?
We got a mic.
Isn't part of the reason for this, and tell me if I'm wrong, but, you know, while as believers, this is all very important to us, wasn't it kind of, I don't want to say a blip on the radar in Rome, but the Roman Empire was a big thing. Were these events at the time in Rome really big causes for concern and earth-shaking things? I mean, you know, in other words, it's a center of history for us. Mm-hmm. But I don't want to say it was minor, but in the history of the world, the Roman Empire at that time, was it such a big deal? Maybe I'm wrong.
Yeah. Probably not. I mean, as it gained momentum, there definitely, we do pick up, especially in this next week. There we have early church historians, and then we also have Jewish records. You know, there begins to be more written, even in Roman history. We get little fragments, and we're able to see more about even just dealing with these Christians and the rumors that were flying around. So even though it was a little blip on the radar, we start to see more information. So there's definitely information picks up, but I think specifically for this time period, this period of 30 to 50 years, I don't know that could be that some of the reason it's just too small at this point to really show up, but. Yeah, any other thoughts on that? Dave?
Does anybody know when Rome fell, when that empire did collapse?
Rise and fall of the Roman Empire. When did Rome collapse? Church history. 476? 476. Not to be specific, but 476 A.D.
Well, he had a ways to go yet.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, quite a ways. Several hundred years.
The small blip on the screen, I don't see that as being entirely accurate. And the reason is that, for example, the Roman Empire sent their army to Israel, and their army spent 3 years. Now, that's not the whole army.
Right.
But I'm saying that, for example, the United States has dealt with various parts of the world, and in one sense, those parts of the world have been small blips, but in another sense, no. And to send your army and spend 3 years laying siege to the city of Jerusalem is, I would say, not a small event, even to an empire as large as Rome.
But that wasn't due to the Christians, right? That was, there was a rebellion of the Jews.
Yeah, as far as Christian is concerned, that was not a part of it, correct?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. So I do want to at least, some of this may be speculation, but I think it can be interesting to hear some of the tradition and to follow what did happen to the disciples after the book of Acts, after we leave Paul on trial at the end of the book of Acts. So again, Judas, we know, hanged himself. Despite severe persecutions, it appears that the apostles remained in Jerusalem until at least the time of the Jerusalem conference in 49 AD. And again, we're dealing now with scriptural evidence. James, the brother of John, had been put to death by King Agrippa I in 44. And aside from Peter, John, Jude, and Paul, none of the apostles is mentioned by name after 50 AD. However, there are a few indications that the original apostles, especially Peter and John, again, John we're going to spend more time on, eventually traveled and labored outside of Judea. Tradition has Peter put to death in Rome, about 64, being crucified upside down. You may know why he was supposedly crucified upside down?
At his request,
because
he didn't want to be crucified in the same way that his Lord was crucified.
So it was a feeling of unworthiness. It's thought that Paul was beheaded right outside of Rome in the year 68 AD. And again, as we look at the rest of the apostles, and the only one I didn't really find much on is Thaddeus. I don't know if there's not any tradition related to Thaddeus, or maybe I just didn't look hard enough. But Andrew, the Apostle Andrew, supposedly went to the land of the man-eaters in what is now the Soviet Union. Christians there claim him as the first to bring the gospel to their land. He also preached in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and in Greece, where he is said to have been crucified. So that's Andrew. Doubting Thomas was probably most active in the area east of Syria. Tradition has him preaching as far east as India, where the ancient Marthoma Christians revere him as their founder. Doubting Thomas. They claim that he died there when pierced through with spears, the spears of four soldiers. Again, we're going to hear most of the apostles died a martyr's death, or thought to have died a martyr's death. Philip possibly had a powerful ministry in Carthage in North Africa, and then in Asia Minor, where he converted the wife of a Roman proconsul. In retaliation, the proconsul had Philip arrested and cruelly put to death. Matthew, the tax collector, ministered in Persia and Ethiopia. Some of the oldest reports say he was not martyred, while others say he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew had widespread missionary travels attributed to him by tradition to India with Thomas, back to Armenia, and also to Ethiopia and southern Arabia. And then there are various accounts of how he met his death as a martyr for the gospel. James, son of Alphaeus, not son of Zebedee, son of Alphaeus, a couple James, three James, in the New Testament at least. There's some confusion sometimes as to which James is which, but this James, son of Alphaeus, is reported to have ministered in Syria. The Jewish historian Josephus reported that he was stoned and then clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot, not Simon Peter, so the story goes, ministered in Persia and was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. Matthias, remember him? Matthias was the one chosen to replace Judas. Tradition sends him to Syria with Andrew and to death by burning. And again, I mentioned I'm not sure about Thaddeus. And again, these are sometimes traditions grow up, and for the most part, you know, you think if the tradition comes early enough, it's probably fairly accurate, but we can't trust some of the tradition 100%. Now, John is the only one of the apostles that was thought to have died a natural death from old age. And again, not everybody thinks that he just lived to a ripe old age. But I would say probably most of the information that I read would place him, and I'll give you some of that evidence in a little bit. But I want to develop John a little bit further, because he is the one that transitions us then to the next period, the next time period, to those who have placing themselves under John's ministry, actually ministering with him and under him, to then that next generation of pastors and ministers. So let's take some time, the time that we have left, to look at the life of John, and then we'll spend a little time on what happened to him in later life that takes us outside of the scriptural witness and sets us up for next week. So the Apostle John is the author of 5 New Testament books. So which 5 are they? Most of them are fairly easy. John, okay, the Gospel of John.
First, second, and third John.
What's the last one?
Revelation.
Okay, so again, not all scholars would agree that this apostle, the Apostle John, is the one who wrote all of those. I think there's pretty strong evidence to say that he did indeed write all of those books. Tina, do you want to wait for the mic to come around?
I think it might help me so you're saying scholars disagree. Is this like liberal scholars versus more conservative scholars? Or is this within just the orthodoxy, you know, scholarship?
I think there's both. As far as what happened, for instance, to John. I would say there are some what we would refer to as conservative scholars who would disagree. Maybe not so much. Probably more conservative scholars would be that John wrote all 5 of those books. But on what happened to him and interpreting the data that we have available to us, coming to slightly different conclusions. Like I just read an article yesterday by someone who I think would be considered more in the conservative camp, who believes that John was probably martyred early on in his ministry, maybe not at the same time as Andrew, his brother, but pretty close. Because of the promise that was made by Jesus, seemingly that both James and John would experience the cup that Jesus drank, which was death. So again, it's maybe interpreting that data. Maybe Jim, do you have any more insight on?
Just to point out that one of the reasons there is some debate is because only one of those letters is identified as being written by John. The only one of those that he wrote, the Gospel, the 3 letters, and then the Revelation, the only one that he identifies himself as the writer is Revelation. And so we take him as the author of the other letters based upon some research, but also testimony from early Christians that attest that those were written by him. But not everyone takes that kind of evidence the same way. So it is usually a matter of liberal versus conservative, but not always.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And there are things just such as, which evidence and how you weight evidence. And, you know, as we look at John's early life, his discipleship, under Jesus, he was a son of thunder. And so some scholars just would look at that and say, that guy's not the apostle of love. Can't be. Different person, different people. But we who say God works his transforming grace on people to bring them, you know, that because they start out that way doesn't mean they end that way. God can take someone and transform them, transform their character. He can take a son of thunder and transform them into the apostle of love. So we'll get to that. John was a part of, as we read the New Testament, he was in that inner circle, along with Peter and James. So James' brother, you know, we expect that. But there was also a close relationship. We almost always see Peter and John together and mentioned by name together. John was also given the privilege of witnessing Jesus' conversation with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration from Matthew 17. His importance in the 12 apostles grew as he matured, and after the crucifixion, he is seems to be a pillar in the Jerusalem church, according to Galatians 2:9. So we see him ministering, being a pillar, part of that foundational Jerusalem church. Again, ministered with Peter, and finally was exiled to the island of Patmos by the Romans, where he received from God the majestic visions that comprise the book of Revelation. More on that in a bit. So again, as we've mentioned, Apostle John is the brother of James, and they were called by Jesus sons of thunder. And there we have some clue to John's personality, at least early on. Both brothers were characterized by zeal, passion, and ambition. In his early days with Jesus, at times John acted rashly, recklessly, impetuously, and aggressively. We see him in Mark 9 forbidding a man to cast out demons in Jesus' name because he was not part of the 12. Jesus gently rebuked him, saying no one could cast out demons in Jesus' name and then turn around and speak evil of him. Look at Luke 9:51 in your Bibles. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, that's Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, okay, the sons of thunder here, when they saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I mean, wow. Talk about rash. Do you want us to ask that God send down fire and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. So, again, just another example of the character, of John's early character. John's zeal for Jesus was also influenced by his natural ambition. And Matthew 20, if you look at Matthew 20:20, you'll see another picture of the Apostle John. Oops. John 20, verse 20. John 20, chapter 20, verse 20. 20:20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they... Nope, wait.
I think you're looking for Matthew.
Oh, why am I in John? Sorry. What do you call that? I'm talking about John, so I went to John. I'm not a multitasker, can you tell? I am not. Matthew. So Matthew 20:20. If you hear me talking to myself and I'm wrong, just stop me. All right, Matthew 20:20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Anybody have any mothers like that? But it's not like they, you know, it's not like mom was just, come on. No, mom, we can't do this. It's not like they were like that. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Duh. I would think so. So again, the Gospels really paint an interesting, especially synoptic Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke really paint an interesting picture of the early days of James and John, which really should give us hope, too. All right. So in spite of these youthful expressions of misdirected passion, John aged well. He began to understand the need for humility in those who desired to be great. John's is the only gospel that records Jesus washing the disciples' feet from John 13. Jesus' simple act of servanthood must have impacted John greatly. By the time of the crucifixion, Jesus had enough confidence in the young man to turn the care of his mother Mary, over to John, a charge John took very seriously. So here the Son of Thunder, Jesus speaks from the cross, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." And John is thought to have taken in Jesus' mother and cared for her until she died. John's rash request for special honor in the kingdom had given way to a compassion and humility that would characterize his ministry in his later life. Although he remained courageous and bold, his ambition was balanced by the humility he learned at Jesus' feet. This willingness to serve others and suffer for the sake of the gospel must have enabled him to bear his imprisonment on Patmos, where, according to reliable historical sources, he lived in a cave, cut off from those he loved, and was treated with cruelty and reproach. In the opening of the book of Revelation, which he received from the Holy Spirit during this time, he referred to himself as, and if you look at the beginning of Revelation, so again, John is cut off from any type of fellowship. He's in exile. And he writes this. Verse 9. Revelation 1:9. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But your brother and partner, he was the apostle of love. He had a way of empathizing, putting himself can't think of the word, but loving his people, identifying with the people that were under his care. And obviously in Revelation, by the Holy Spirit, he looked beyond his earthly sufferings to the heavenly glory that awaits all who patiently endure. John was also passionately devoted to the proclamation of truth. No one in Scripture except the Lord Jesus had more to say about the concept of truth. His joy was proclaiming the truth to others and then watching them walk in it. His strongest condemnation was for those who perverted the truth and led others astray, especially if they claimed to be believers. So we've seen that through the book. Remember when we walked through the book of 1 John? Some of you were here. Most of you were here during that time. His passion for truth fueled his concern for the sheep who might be deceived by false teachers, and his warnings about them take up much of the book of 1 John. He had no qualms about identifying as false prophets and antichrists those who tried to pervert the truth, even proclaiming them to be demonic in nature. But, as we've mentioned, at the same time, John was also called the apostle of love. In his own gospel, he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. I don't think some people say, well, that was arrogant of him, or that he couldn't have written John because he wouldn't have referred to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved, because that just seems arrogant. But I don't think he was thinking of it in those terms, as if I'm the apostle that Jesus loved and Jesus didn't love the others. John was just so amazed that the Lord Jesus had love for him that he was referring to himself as, Jesus loves me. So it wasn't this idea that John was the only one that Jesus loved. And so I think it actually supports the fact that John wrote the book of John in referring to himself not by name, but by saying the apostle. I'm that apostle whom Jesus loved. Amazing. It was actually a humble thing to say for him, I believe. He is depicted as the one leaning against Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And so his brief second epistle is filled with expressions of his deep love for those in his care. He addresses his first epistle to a group of believers whom I love in truth, and exhorts them constantly to love one another as Jesus had told his disciples, and to love one another by walking in obedience to Jesus' commands. And how many times does he say, 1 John 2:1, my little children, right? He had such affection for those whom he ministered to. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Over and over, my little children. So what happened later? Shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, John supposedly moved to Ephesus, that's modern-day Turkey, where he ministered to the church there. So again, it was a pillar of the church in Jerusalem initially, and then before the destruction of Jerusalem, moved to Ephesus. By order of the emperor Domitian, John was exiled again to the island called Patmos, where he wrote Revelation. Again, some scholars think that John died in exile. Again, like I said earlier too, some believe that he died earlier, to fulfill Mark 9 or 10:39, that he died sometime with around the time period that his brother died, James. Some believe he was eventually released from exile and died in Ephesus after founding and building up churches throughout Asia. We do have some evidence of this. According to Polycrates, bishop of Ephesus, in AD 190, so the bishop of Ephesus in AD 190 writes, John, who reclined on the Lord's breast after being a witness and a teacher, fell asleep at Ephesus. And falling asleep means he died. So he died in Ephesus. According to Irenaeus, it was at Ephesus that John gave out the gospel. So preached the gospel, proclaimed the gospel, confuted the heretics, and at Ephesus that he lingered on till the days of Trajan, who reigned from 98 to 117. So sometime during that period, John is assumed to have died. Jerome later also repeats the tradition that John tarried at Ephesus to extreme old age and records that when John had to be carried to the Christian meetings, he used to repeat again and again, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." You'll remember that Jesus had some words to say to Peter regarding John, right? John, the Gospel of John 21:23. This time it is John, Book of John. Not Matthew. John 21:23. Someday we should just have adult Sunday school sword drills where I'm just like giving out verses and whoever gets there first stands up, we'll give you a prize. What?
In paper or plastic.
Oh, right. You can't use electronics. Yeah, it's different today, isn't it? All right. John 21, verse 23. Before that. Let's go 21. When Peter saw him, Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So there were rumors that John wasn't going to die, that he would be around until Jesus' return. That again then fed into the rumors that he was going to live an extremely long life. And so again, some would put together the evidence that he, along with this word, that he did. That's what not that he didn't die, but he lived an extremely long life and probably died in Ephesus at age of around 100. So again, next week, we're going to talk about a couple of understudies to the Apostle John, Ignatius and Polycarp, who both served and studied under John. But for now, before we end, I want to ask, what can we learn through what God was doing through this time period, and specifically through John? I think this will become, again, it's hard this first week because we're dealing with that kind of in-between time. But what do we see God doing through this apostolic period? And what can we, is there anything that we can say, stand back and say, that we can learn from through this time period or through specifically the life of John. And let me offer just a couple things, and then if you have others, you can share them. One we can say, and what we're going to be saying for the next few weeks, is that God was preparing his church for suffering, wasn't he? The church was going to be experiencing a great degree of suffering. He chose to use times. God chose to use times of persecution and suffering to grow the early church. It wasn't only suffering. There were times of reprieve. There were seasons during the early church, up and down. It wasn't all just an all-out war against Christians. There were times of reprieve. There were times where it wasn't an active persecution, but if you happen to be pulled in for questioning and you're a Christian, then we're going to put you to death. But we're not going to go after you. So there are seasons, but it was obvious that God had a plan to use, as he did to get the church out of Jerusalem, right? Degree of suffering came upon Israel and finally motivated the people to move out of Jerusalem into other lands to spread the gospel. John, in his message in Revelation, so he's exiled, right, and experiencing some degree of suffering because of that, so thus persecution. His message in Revelation by the Holy Spirit is God hasn't lost control. Even though experiencing this great degree of suffering, God hasn't lost control. God is still orchestrating history. The Lamb, the Son of God, is worthy to open the scrolls and to control the course of all the rest of human history and bring it to a close. And John's book was basically a spoiler alert, right? We know who wins. We know what our future destiny is. It is in God's hand through Jesus Christ. He wins. We win. So take heart. That was the message. The message of Revelation was to be an encouragement to those who were experiencing persecution. And do you think that God might be preparing us for a similar experience in our own life? I think so. We don't know exactly how that's going to look, but Christians and probably the Christians around the world have experienced this more on an ongoing basis than we have. But I think we in America are going to begin to experience more of a degree of persecution and suffering as our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church around the world have been doing for years. And I think this is important for us to take note of. I know on Pastor Jim's heart is, I want to prepare our people for suffering. I want them to know how to handle it and to get to that place and say, and not to give up hope, not to say God's abandoned us because we're experienced persecution, but that God is still active building his church and he has the final say. So again, what happened in the early church isn't something just to be ignored and forgotten. We need to learn from what happened in history so that we can know how to prepare for it, for what's coming. The other thing that I thought of in regard to John is that God uses ordinary men and women to accomplish extraordinary things in him. Right? God, and of course we could take this with any any person in Scripture. But we saw that this morning through the life of John, just those little excerpts that we looked at, the excerpts that were recorded, not to mention, just think of all the examples that probably could have been written about John, the son of thunder. God takes and transforms a fiery fisherman with selfish ambition who wanted to be at the left or right hand of God, who wanted to destroy the lost rather than to love them and move toward them. And Christ turns him into an apostle of love who writes, "Little children, if you do sin, know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, I think God kept a little bit of that thunder in him, but it was meant for those who were trying to deceive the church. It was meant for those who were those wolves who were trying to devour the sheep, the little children whom John dearly, dearly loved. And so for us to remember, God can use any of us in mighty ways, and even right where we are. He can take and transform us from one degree of glory to the other, and even take those personality-shaping things that maybe aren't so helpful and refocus them in ways that are gospel-glorifying, Christ-exalting, instead of unhelpful and sinful. Bill?
One of the things I thought of when you asked that question, and it really has to do with both of your points, and it really is very interesting. John was the only one who recorded this conversation with Jesus and the disciples that I won't leave you as orphans. Hmm. One of the things we can learn about this apostolic period is that though Jesus left this earth in bodily form, he didn't leave them as orphans, mm-hmm. and he came to them, mm-hmm. and his spirit lives in mm-hmm. them, and mm-hmm. and his spirit therefore lives in us.
Right.
So we're not alone, and it's also very interesting, this whole thing, I won't leave you as orphans, and John saying, "My little children, my mm-hmm. little children." Mm-hmm. It kind of mm-hmm. brings it alive to me, a new meaning, that here they were, Jesus is gone, but the Holy Spirit lives with them, and they're not offered. They're his little children, children.
Yeah, yeah. And we talk about, and I'll be done, the closeness. We want to be as close as we can. The apostles, we value them because they were with Jesus. And then, next week we'll get to Ignatius and Polycarp, and they were with John, who was with Jesus. And then we get a little further, so we really value what they say. But we have to remember that we're so far removed, we think, but we have what the disciples had. We have the presence of Jesus abiding in us through the Holy Spirit. That just is what Jesus said to them. It is better that I go. It just blows me away. It's better? No, we want you to stay. He says, no, this way I can be with all of my people through the Spirit. Otherwise, he could just be with you and not with me, or if he was just here physically. So one more comment, and then we'll close.
One thing my biggest prayer is during whatever we go through, because we will encounter all kinds of deceptions about the gospel, about Christ, and there will be, as I'm looking through, what I want to learn through history is how they stood firm and did not compromise the gospel, mm-hmm. and so much so that they were willing to die for it.
Yeah.
I mean, that's
right.
My hope is that I would not compromise the truths of who Christ is and the way of salvation and the truths of Christ's word and in being infallible. His word is without error. And so just wanting to stand firm in the truths of God's word in the midst of persecution.
Good, good. Yep, we'll talk about that and personally, but we're going to see it in history too, because that was a major issue in the church for those who both stood firm and those who didn't. And then how to deal with those who didn't when they wanted to come back to the church. So, what can we learn from all of that? So, good stuff ahead. Thank you for your time this morning. Let me just close us in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would prepare us for whatever you have in the future, whether it's suffering or whether it's through prosperity. Lord, we want to live in a way that honors you above all things. And we can't, in our own minds, do that. We can't prepare adequately enough. We need you to prepare our hearts and minds for whatever you have for us. So we trust you to do that because you're faithful. You're faithful to your word, faithful to your promises, and you are faithful to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus abiding in us. We thank you for that. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.